Last week in our Genesis series, we entered the garden, this garden that God had planted for Adam and Eve. We don't know exactly where it was, but we are told that it was in or near Eden. It was an extremely well-watered place where God had placed all of the very best of his vegetation and plants and trees, the most beautiful, and those that were so good for food. We know that he had prepared the garden with seeds and plants that would require Adam's tending to be fruitful. We know also that in the garden there were two trees that were special, the tree of life, a tree that we'll see again in the new heavens and in the new earth, a tree that is associated with life and life eternal, and a second tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this tree was off limits. God commanded Adam not to eat of its fruit. And this tree is connected to death and separation, as we shall see in the next chapter. We left off last week at verse 17 in this paradise where God had not only provided beauty and nutrition, but also a place where he put treasures. We find gemstones and gold and minerals and fragrances. One of you was talking to me last week after the service and commented that you wondered what that glorious new earth smell was. What did it smell like? What was that aroma? And I thought that was great. I was thinking, what is the new earth smell? Isn't it glorious how delighted, how God delighted in delighting man? Not only did he give us all of these things, right? Things that would come in contact with our taste, our smell, our touch, sound, but that God had created Adam with a great sensitivity in order to be able to appreciate it, to enjoy it, to grab hold of it, to know that it was done for him. It's really something when we think about that. And prior to the fall, we think about this Adam who was not weakened or deadened in any way. He is a man without any corruption, a man of a place where there is no pollution, an environment where there has been no degradation. We don't often think about this, but he was stronger than we are. He was abler than we are. He was smarter than we are. And I want you to think this morning how different that is from the picture that man paints of our beginnings. Of an ape who's grunting in the forest, knocking rocks together, slowly, you know, kind of crawling up from the ground. And that somehow it's getting better and better through the eons and the passage of time. How different is that picture from the picture, the testimony that God gives us, that he made Adam beautiful and strong and that he was full of ability. Too often we think of cavemen in the garden, and it's not that way. Matter of fact, as I go through this study, what I realize is rather than seeing an evolution, I see a devolution. I see man going down. I think we're dumber than we used to be. We're weaker than we used to be. We're sicker than we used to be. What we see is the opposite occurring. Here in paradise with God's first Adam, which is both his name personally and the name of his kind in general. The Hebrew word for man is Hadam. Hadam, and that's where we get Adam. The literal definition of the root of this word means of the red ground. Of the red ground. One of the things that they bring out, or the Jewish rabbis teach that through the ages that the dust, this red ground that God used in finishing Adam, fashioning Adam, had elements from all of the ground that covers the entire face of the earth. They mention red clay, white sand, brown earth, all of it in this first fistful of ground, of dirt, of dust that God used to fashion his man. I think it's a beautiful picture. And so this first Adam was named Adam. The first time that he's called Adam by his personal name is in chapter 2. We're going to be coming to that today in verse 20. Pick up this morning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 18. And then Yahweh Elohim, the creator and the redeemer, the covenant-keeping God of his people, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I first want you to notice that in God's new earth, in this incredible garden, there was one thing and only one thing in the creation account that God said is not good. It's right here. What's not good? You know what's interesting is not only does it say it's not good, we're before the fall. And we would think that there would not be anything not good before the fall, but this is not good. If you go back into Genesis 1 and you look at 1 verses 9 and 10, we find that the seas were gathered in one place and the land was appeared. And so you have the seas and the land complete. And God said, good, good. Genesis 1:12, the plants and the vegetation, the trees were bearing fruit with their seeds, each to its living kind. It was fruitful, good. Genesis 1:15-18, he made the sun, moon, and stars. They separated the dark from the light, and there was day and there was night. Good. It was good. 1:20-22, he made the seas swarm with life, and he filled the sky with winged creatures. It was good. 1:25, he made all the land animals, each of their own kind, complete. Good. But look at Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you everything." And he goes on to go down to verse 31. And when everything was there and he saw everything that he had made, behold, he said it was very good. And it was evening and morning on the sixth day. So somewhere between Adam being created and the end of the sixth day, it went from being not good to being very good. What was missing? She was missing. She was missing. And so we come here to day 6, verse 18, chapter 2. And what we find is, one of the things when you look at the term for when he says it's good, when it's good, there's a side connotation that's kind of complete. This is complete, on track, good. Complete, on track, good. Complete, on track, good. Complete, on track, good. Incomplete, not good. Until it's complete, then it's very good. That's what you start to see as it's coming out. Man is not yet complete. And so it's not so much as not good, it's not complete, not there yet, not without her, as we will see by the end of the day when he says, "Now it's very good." I want us to stop for a moment and consider the purpose. People always ask, "Well, why did God make man? What is the purpose of man?" And some of us who had gone through the catechism, we would say, we know what the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do you know that? How do you know that that's your purpose? And so this morning, I think it's important for us to understand what the purpose of mankind is. And that's why for the scripture reading this morning, we went to Isaiah 43. There's a lot of places throughout all of the scripture, but Isaiah 43 is a place where I really like how God outlines it, because what he's done is, if you know Isaiah, and some of you, if you were coming to Sunday nights, would know this about Isaiah, that it's broken up into the different parts. The first 40 chapters is God telling his people Israel how they've messed up, what the consequences are, how he's going to use the other nations to come against them, and then how he's going to, bash the nations for having come against them. And the second section of Isaiah, where he says, now once I get you taken to the land of Babylon, and when I pull you back, this is the people that you are. I want to remind you who you are supposed to be, who it is that I created you to be, why it is that I chose you. And so Isaiah 43 speaks to their purpose. It speaks to what God's people are supposed to be. And so when you look at it, and you can have it open as I go through, I'm going to summarize. Verse 1, first off, he reminds them, I am the one who created you. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who formed you. I'm the one who redeemed you. And I'm the one who called you by name. That's who I am. He reminds them that in the waters that you go through, I'll go with you. He reminds them that when you go through the fire, it won't burn you, it won't touch you, because I'm with you. I'm your God. And what you'll find in verses 2 and 3 is, I'll do anything for you. I will go anywhere with you. Why? Verse 4, probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 4, why? Because you are precious in my eyes. You're honored by me. And I love you. The purpose for us to glorify comes out of this. When we come to know this God who says, you're precious to me. I honor you. I love you. I want you to do well. This is what I want for you. Very personal, and he reminds them of this. And then he says in verse 7, going forward, I'll gather you up. Trust me, this is just the first wave. I'm going to bring all of my people from every edge, from the outer edges of the earth, north and south, east and west. I'm going to bring all of my people in. I will bring them all home safely, all those who are called by my name. Verse 7 is a key verse. All these that are called by my name. And look at what he says, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Why did he create you? For his glory, for my glory. What's our purpose? What's our calling? Why am I here? Why did God create me? For his glory. What's glory? If I was to talk to you afterwards and someone said, what is glory? It's glory. We glorify things and then they're glorified, and that's glory. You ever stop and think, what is glory? If you go through the scriptures, you start to find, as you look at, this is the glory of this person, this is the glory of that person, this is the glory of God, this is the glory of that place. And every single time what it's talking about is the attributes that are worthy of praise. It's the attributes that are valuable and have great worth. It's the attributes that are worthy of worship, are worthy of obedience. And to glorify something, how do you glorify something? It's to make those attributes known. That's how you glorify something. You glorify it by saying, isn't her hair beautiful? It's her glory. She's got this beautiful blonde hair, and the way it flows, it's her glory. What you've done is you've drawn attention to the attribute that you say is worthwhile or has worth. That's petty in light of what we're supposed to do with God. When we glorify God, we make known to the world his attributes. We make him known. That's what it means to glorify God, so that others would know him the way we know him, see him the way we see him, believe and trust him the way we do. That's what it is to glory. And so then what he says is, you can see that in context, he says, let all the rest that don't know me prove that I'm not. I am the I am. Let them prove that I'm not. Let them talk. Let them speak. Let them bring their proof together. Let them say what they think is true. That's fine. Let them go. But you, verse 10, you are my witnesses. You are the ones who will make me known. You who are chosen. You who know me. You who believe me. You know that there was none before me, and you know that there is none coming after me. You know that there is no other Savior but me. I had your salvation worked out from the beginning. You know that. Now, you haven't been thankful. You haven't always done what you were supposed to do. You haven't worshipped me as you ought to have worshipped. He says, you've burdened me with your sins and you've wearied me with your iniquities. True. But I will blot out your transgressions and I will remember your sins no more. And then he goes into Isaiah 44. And when he opens up Isaiah 44, that's your homework. Go look at Isaiah 44. All of Isaiah 44. You know all this to be true. So then Isaiah 44, so go and be my witnesses. Go and make me known to the nations. You will say that I am the Lord's. Let people know that you're mine. You will go out and declare that I am the Lord of hosts and there is none like me. There is no God beside me. There is no other rock. There is no other Savior. There is no one else. Only me. You are to be my witnesses. And so what we get out of Isaiah 43 and 44 is the purpose of man. We start to see what God wants from his people. What's he doing? He's making a people for himself, a people that are precious to him, a people that he loves, a people that he would do anything for. And they will make him known. They will let people know what kind of God this is. They will testify to the world that God is and there is no other. They'll bring glory to God. They will let people know that he's good. He's a consuming fire. But there's none like him that have the grace and the love and the mercy and the compassion that he has. Beloved, we're called to make him known. We're made in his likeness. And mankind will bear his image. Adam was beautiful. He wasn't complete. It's not good because mankind wasn't finished. He's alone. And so the Lord God said, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. I want you to notice something, that God determines this. Adam doesn't. As we have this picture of Adam moping around the garden. Oh, here's a cheetah. Nope. Here's a dog. Nice, friendly. Nope. Here's a bear. Nope. Is there anything for me, God? Is there anything for me? They're going to multiply. How am I supposed to multiply? We have this picture of Adam whining to God, saying, where is mine? That's not in the Bible. That's not the picture that we're given. God is the one who says it's not good for him to be alone. I will make him a helper. I have determined that it's not complete. Do you remember when in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them. If you look at that language, we're seeing a lot of us and our. This is God speaking, the Trinity speaking. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together as one, each one of them separate, each one of them God, each one of them co-equal, yet together in love and in honor and in glory, one God in three persons. Let's make man in our image, not my image, our image. And so he determined to create man in their image. And so mankind would not be a him. Mankind would be a them. Do you see that? And later, We'll see how each one, male and female, will come together as one, leaving mother and father for this reason. They'll hold fast to one another, becoming one flesh. We'll look more at this in the next chapter. Verse 18. We see then that it's God who generates this, and he's declaring that it's not good, it's not complete for man to be alone. And so God determines to make a helper fit for Adam. Some of you that have the King James Version have a word in there that says help meet. Because that fuels my thinking of the story. God's given me a helper who's going to be my mate. That's not what it says ever anywhere. It's a help meet, M-E-E-T. And this M-E-E-T, this help meet, when you look at what this means, this help meet is to come alongside. It's a fulfillment. It's a satisfaction. It's something that is complete. He needs this helper to complete him. He needs this helper that's going to be like him, but different, complementary. Helper fit. And so we get into the word. In the Hebrew, a helper fit for Adam is Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer Kenegdo. What does that mean? Great words, and I think they're going to open your eyes to a few things, especially you wives out there. You should love this part. First, Ezer. Ezer simply means help, helper. But it's a very special kind of help. And it's used in this context in order to help the male. Not just man, not just Adam, but the male. And the word male here is zakar. And zakar for the male means a marker. What do you mean a marker? Do you remember in the Old Testament where they would put a pile of rocks somewhere? And what would they put the pile of rocks down there for? They'd build an altar because God was there. And this, every time you saw the pile of rocks, you would remember God. I remember God was here. I remember what God did. And so this marker would remind you of him. And so the male is to be the marker. The male is supposed to point others to him. That's his job. You will remind people that I am by your obedience, by your words, by your walk, by your deeds, by your love. You are to be my marker. And so that is what Adam was going to be. He was going to be a marker. When you think of a man of God, what do you think of? You would say he's a man who acts on behalf of God. He's a man who obeys God's commands. He's a man who points others to God. He's a marker. That's what a man of God is. He's a marker. And so the role of Adam, the first male, was to glorify God, to bear witness of him, to declare his praise, to make him known. Think about the second Adam, the perfect Adam. What did the perfect Adam do? Not my will, but thine be done. Did you ever hear Jesus do something in his own will? No, always his will. When people said, oh, you're great, what did he say? I'm not great. He is great. Think about everything he did. If you see me, you've seen him. Jesus was the perfect marker. Jesus was the perfect one. He always pointed, and so he is the perfect Adam. He lived out Adam's life perfectly, what the male was supposed to do, what the male was supposed to be. He lived to make God known every day, every breath of his earthly life. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we were created to do. And so Adam was made to point the world to God, to obey him, to do his will, to follow him, to love him. And so we come to this word help. And I want you to understand the context of this because it's going to help you when we look at Ezer Kenegdo. We tend to always think of this section connected to what comes after it. It's not good that man should be alone. And then he starts naming the animals. Not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. You going to give me one? Oh, here she is, right? And we connect it backwards. But look at the text when you connect it forward. The very verse that comes before this is verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you'll surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. He needs a helper. What this role is, all of, for the first time you look at it going, oh, God says, here's the very first command given, And he looks at Adam and goes, he's going to need a helper. Right? You can picture this, and he's going to need a helper that's fit for him. Lord God said it isn't good for him to be alone, so he needs an ezer kenegdo, a fitting helper. Ezer, help. Here's something that's beautiful. The scriptures don't use this word too often for help, and so it's a unique word that's used for help in very specific ways, and it's given to this helper that's going to be given to Adam. Ezer, it's always tied to the way God helps. It's not the way that man helps, it's the way God helps. In Exodus 18:4, it says that the other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, Ezer, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. This help is a delivery, it's a rescue. Deuteronomy 33:26, there's none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help, Ezer, and through the skies in his majesty. This is help that will come from the far reaches of the earth and fly to your aid in majesty. When you call, he'll rush. That's the kind of help that this is. Psalm 33:70, your soul waits for the Lord because he is our help, Ezer, and our shield. He protects us. It's a help that shields us, keeps us safe. Psalm 75, but I'm afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help, Ezer, and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. It's a help that rushes in when it's called for. When you're helpless, it's a help that comes. And finally, Hosea 13:9, my favorite. You should like this. It is to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help, Ezer. You know what that says? This is a steadfast help that helps even when the help is not wanted. The help was not called for, yet the help was given. I am your help, and yet you are railing against the help that's coming. And so it's beautiful as you start to look at this help. This is the help that Adam needs. All of these are attributed to God. Adam needs this type of help. Beloved, when people make women think that they're not so much in the likeness, it was Adam in the likeness, she's in the likeness of man, think that Adam was in the likeness of God, she's got his likeness. She carries his attributes. Ezer, but it's connected with kenegdo, compound word. The key means just like. She's just like him, made of the same stuff. As this is, so is that. That's key. But, neged, it means opposing. It means pushing against. She's just like him, but she's opposite. She's just like him, but she will push against him. Why? To help him. To help him. This Ezer Kenegdo is a helper just like him that pushes against him when needed. One of the commentators writes, the design is that when Adam is obeying and acting in God's will, making him known in the right way, she's a helper, comes alongside. But when he's not, although she's like him, she will oppose him, push against him, and help him to stand firm and to get back in the right place to be. God gave his first command to Adam, and then he determined he needed one who would help him to obey. We don't often think about that she was given to Adam to help him to obey, so that they together would rightly make God known to the world, that they together would glorify God. The Jewish scholars, they sometimes call this helper, this woman helper, the protector of boundaries. The boundaries, protector of boundaries. You know why? It's one who would guard another, helping them to obey. And they lauded this. They thought this was a great attribute of Eve. It didn't go so well, but if you go into the next chapter, and your mind's probably already going there, do you remember what the serpent asked her? Did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And do you remember her response? No, it wasn't all the trees, it was just this tree. And he not only said, do not eat it, he also said, what? Don't touch it. We all go, wait a minute, God didn't say don't touch it. God just said don't eat it. She is a protector of boundaries to help her husband. You don't touch it. You don't go near it. You don't even look at it. You know, she's going to help him to obey God. And so her idea is to put a boundary. And so you start to think of why there is. And she says, you don't even touch it. She added that. She's trying to help her husband. When we get into that section, you're going to see that, why did Satan go to her instead of to him? We get here to this idea that out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and God brought them to the man. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. I want you to see something here, because we tend to focus on what he called all of them. We tend to focus on the naming of the stuff. Why did he call that that? Mark Twain wrote The Diaries of Adam and Eve. And it's a fictional account of their dialogues. At the end of the day, they're keeping a diary in the garden. It's pretty humorous. In one section, it says that Eve came to Adam in the evening after seeing a huge beast in the garden, and she asks Adam what it is. And he tells her, well, it's an elephant. She frowns and she says, why'd you call it an elephant? To which he replies, it looked like an elephant. We think about that. Why did he call this that? Why do we call it? That's where our minds go. We focus on that. But that isn't where the text brings us. We're not familiar enough with the Hebrew and the ancient ways of this. The closest thing I can think of is if you have a new couple that has a new baby, and they took that baby to someone else, and they said, we'd like you to name the child. What? What did they just do? They just gave authority to that person. They just gave responsibility to that person. They just gave dominion to that person. That back then, the naming of a child was a big thing. The Lord God brought his beloved animals. Go read Job if you don't think they're beloved to him. He loves his animals. His beloved animals that he created, he brings them to Adam. What will you call this one, Adam? That's a hippopotamus. Good. Hippopotamus it is. What do you call this one, Adam? It's beautiful. It's beautiful because God is giving dominion to Adam. These are yours. Take care of them. Take care of this place. I put you here to tend it and to keep it. It's beautiful. He's given Adam to name all of these. And as Adam's going through, he sees them. The Jews believe that they were brought to him two by two. There's nothing in this text that shares that. They just kind of link it to Noah. But their idea is that that is what kind of generates in him as he's seeing two by two by two. He starts to realize, I'm a one. I think what is in the text more than that is the fact that there's not a creature like me. I'm completely separate from all of these creatures. I'm very different than all of them. And I have a great responsibility and a great authority now. There were none like him. He was separate. There were none that were like him. So God put Adam to sleep. Took one of his ribs. Now, a lot of people think that, oh, we have, the men have one less rib than the women. Not true. Go count the bones. Not true. Put that one to rest. But I'll give you a little piece of Christian candy. If you Google this, the rib is the only bone in the body that can regenerate itself quickly. The point is that God used a piece of Adam, and the point was that she was being made out of Adam. She is of his source. The passage is that she will be just like him, only different. He was made first in order, but because she was made out of him, she's not lower than him. She's not unlike him. She's just second. Just the order. Verse 22, God took the rib out, and he, new word, made her. Some of your Bibles will say fashioned her. She's fashioned. Fashioned her. What's interesting is when you look at when he made Adam, he bana Adam. Bana. What that word means is it's like a potter who gets clay, and he makes a pot, simple pot, with a purpose. This is a water pot. This is a storage pot. This is an ashtray, right? Yeah. And so all of it is, it's got one purpose. That's the bana of Adam. Adam was made with a purpose. But she was yisser. She was fashioned. What does that word mean? It's more than to just build. What it means is that attention was paid to beauty and aesthetic. It's used a lot in the Old Testament, a lot in Chronicles. And you know what was being built in Chronicles? God's temple, his altar, the towers. If you go and look up this word throughout the Old Testament, when someone was making something that was going to be big and beautiful, they yissered it. It was done with yisser. It would be made beautiful. There's Adam, purpose. And Eve, she was beautiful, aesthetically pleasing. And once God fashioned her, he then brought her to Adam. And Adam, you almost have the impression because Adam does this, he goes, "So, Adam, what's her name?" And he just burst out in song. he sees her, and I want you to see the picture of him because this is the first love song that's recorded in the Bible. This is the first poem. He doesn't just say, "Let's call her Eve." No, he is enraptured, and he goes into poetry. He goes into song. "She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She came out of me. She's Isha." Everyone makes a point that man is called in Hebrew Ish, and woman is Isha, meaning kind of their relationship. It tends to talk about their reproductive relationship. There's interesting connection to the words, but Isha has a very particular meaning. You know what it means? Soft. She's soft. That's his picture. You know, what do you call her, Adam? She's soft. She's soft. She's beautiful. This is fantastic. She's everything. Look at her. And God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to her." Isn't it strange? Wouldn't we think that a woman would leave her mother and father to cling to the man? That's not what the Bible says. He needs her. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper fit for him. And Ezer Kenegdo, he's not complete without her. He could have made her ugly. He could have made her useful. She could have been another pot. But he made her beautiful. He suited her to his needs. When Adam saw her, his heart leapt. Love at first sight. I want you to see this morning, what I want you to take away, we have this wrong theology that God wants to give us the least. He gives us the overflow. If I become a Christian, I'm going to lose everything good, and I'm going to get everything that's cruddy, and everything I want to do, he's going to take away from me because I can't do the fun stuff. I can only do the cruddy stuff. I want you to see. It was the most beautiful trees that were in the garden. It was the ones who tasted the best. And it wasn't enough to have good tasting trees and beautiful trees. I want you to have scents, and I want you to have aromas, and I want you to have sights, and I want you to have sounds. I made this place for you. Look at these animals. They're glorious. They're beautiful. They're fun. They're exciting. And look at her. She's soft. She's beautiful. She's here to help. They were naked and they were not ashamed.